The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
All right, would you open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 21. Most of us are not accustomed at all to kings and monarchies. It's not something that our society, at least in this country, is used to. Perhaps the closest we can get to understanding it is what happened about a year and a half ago in the UK when King Charles was coronated as king after his mother, Queen Elizabeth, passed away. First coronation in the UK in 70 years. That happened on May 6, 2023. 20 million people in the UK watched it on television, and 2 billion people in 125 countries around the world watched that event as King Charles was coronated king of the UK. It was an elaborate event. There were all kinds of pageantries associated with it, splendor and all kinds of celebrations associated with it. There were coronation vestments. There was a literal crown placed on his head. There was a throne on which he was sitting. There was a group of people tasked with coming up with new music for the entire situation. Almost $100 million was spent on that coronation event, all to highlight the majesty and the glory and the power and the dignity of the king and his position. This morning we come to another coronation. But it is unlike that one that we witnessed on the television a few months ago. It is one in which there was no earthly pomp, there was no earthly splendor, there was no elaborate celebration associated with this coronation, but it was a true coronation, and it was the coronation of the true king. As you can see by now, it is the account of the triumphal entry, the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ, the promised king, into Jerusalem, where he was publicly presented as the king and inaugurated as such into his kingship. It speaks of his majesty, it speaks of his glory, it speaks of his might, it speaks of his power, and that he has come to reign as king over his kingdom. But it was unlike any other coronation in history. It was not marked by great splendor. It was marked by great humility. It is the most unusual coronation in the history of the world because one who was rightly due a high place came to take a very low place. And these events that we look at this morning are the beginning of what is known as Passion Week. It is this event that marks the inauguration of the final week of Jesus' life. These final days that mark the end of his earthly existence. It is a phenomenal passage that shows us the humility of this king. Look back with me for just a moment at Matthew 20. Verse 25, you remember just a couple weeks ago we looked at how the disciples were arguing about who was the greatest, and Jesus, verse 25, called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave." Now watch this, verse 28. "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." This is what's going to happen 6 days from this moment. Jesus is going to do this. He's going to lay down his life as a ransom for many. And this event, the triumphal entry, marks the beginning of this week. And what I find fascinating is the amount of space in Scripture that the gospel writers devote to this final week. Think about it. He spent 3 years of public ministry. And much of what the gospel writers write about are his final 8 days. Let me illustrate that for you. Matthew devotes 8 chapters of his 28 chapters to the last week of Jesus' life. That's a fourth of the book. Mark devotes 1/3 of his gospel to these final days, 6 chapters. Luke devotes 6 chapters, 1/5 of his book, and John devotes 10 chapters, nearly half of his gospel, to the final week of Jesus' life. 29 of the 89 gospel chapters are devoted to these final days, which tells us something. Nearly 1/3 of the gospel accounts are devoted to this, which reminds us how critical these events are. How necessary it is for us to understand what transpired from the triumphal entry to his resurrection and all that took place within those 8 days. His triumphal entry, his Olivet discourse, the upper room discourse, the Last Supper, the Garden of Gethsemane, the betrayal, the arrest, the trials, the scourging, the mockings, the crucifixion, the death, the body in the tomb, and the resurrection, all in 8 days. Phenomenal. Incredible events that take place. And the triumphal entry inaugurates all of this. Remember, we said last week that Jesus is on his way from Jericho to Jerusalem. He's making that journey. He's amongst the crowds of people who are with him. There are people coming from all over the Mediterranean world. This is a time of year when they would do that. The Passover was one of the pilgrimage festivals where people would actually travel to Jerusalem, much like the Hajj today in the Muslim world where they travel to Mecca. That's similar to what was taking place there. Hundreds of thousands of people were converging on Jerusalem, and Jesus finds himself in a crowd of people traveling from Jericho to Jerusalem. John's gospel tells us that he arrived in Bethany just a day or two before this triumphal entry. He came to the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, whom he had just raised from the dead a few days before that. He arrives at their home Friday before sunset or possibly Saturday to find some comfort and some companionship with his dear friends. Knowing the events that are about to transpire, he comes and spends a meal with them and an evening with them. And it is now Sunday morning. It is Palm Sunday. And I would like you to follow along as I read the first 11 verses of Matthew 21. When they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent 2 disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you will say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them and brought the donkey and the colt and laid their coats on them, and he sat on the coats. Most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. And the crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." This is the arrival of the king. This is the coronation of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. This is his public presentation, his official presentation before the people of Jerusalem. And what I want you to see as we go through this is that Jesus did not just find himself in the wrong place at the wrong time. He's not the victim of these circumstances. He didn't just get caught up in the fervor of the crowds and find himself suddenly, accidentally arrested and brought to trial and put to death. That is not what is happening. Jesus knows why he has come. He knows what his mission is. He knows exactly what God has called him to do, and he's willingly doing it, and he is orchestrating all of these events. They're not accidental. They're not haphazard. He is sovereignly in charge. He is fully in control of every one of these events, and he is putting these events in place for the presentation of his kingship. Incredible. I was thinking through, what are the implications for us? And I was thinking through a bunch of things that we could bring out in this, but really, here's what I want you to do this morning as you hear this. I just want you to marvel. That's it. I just want you to marvel at our Savior. I want you to see he's in control of his presentation. I want you to see his messiahship. I want you to see his kingship. I want you to see that he's controlling all these events to bring them to pass, to bring about the cross, to bring us life, to bring us to himself. And I just want you to see this. I just want you to immerse yourself in this account. I want you to immerse yourself in this narrative. And I want you to see this is the servant king, your servant king, who's come to rescue you. And he's moving to the cross with his face set like flint for you and for me. And so we want to rightly focus on Christ this morning. We want to do this in his triumphal entry. I want to give you 3 points, and I'll just mention them to you as we come to them. 3 points that will help us understand this monumental event that inaugurates the final week of his life, that shows us that he is the servant king meant to rescue us from our sin. 3 points that will help us understand this. First, number one is the detailed preparation. The detailed preparation. Notice verse 1. When they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent 2 disciples. I mentioned it just a moment ago, but we saw it last week. Jesus has come from Jericho. He's been on the east side of the Jordan. He's been in Perea. He's crossed the Jordan. He was in Jericho. He healed the 2 blind men, as we saw last week, between Old Jericho and New Jericho. And now he has traveled the 15 miles uphill, up that steep, winding road, all the way up to Jerusalem. And now he has come to a little tiny village known as Bethpage. We don't even know its exact location. It's not in existence anymore. It was a very small little village, no longer in existence. About a mile east, we think, of Jerusalem, between Bethany and Jerusalem. You could see it from Jerusalem. If you were to be on the Temple Mount in East Jerusalem and look east, you could actually look across the Kidron Valley over the Garden of Gethsemane, and you could see a little burg known as Bethpage. It was within sight of the capital city. It was what would be considered the outer limit of Greater Jerusalem, kind of like we would consider Jenison or Ada here, the outer Greater Grand Rapids area. That's kind of what it was like. It was mentioned, it was out there, but it's mentioned only in 3 places in Scripture, here and in Mark and here in Luke. Jesus is literally on the doorstep of Jerusalem. He can see the city in which he will die. So they've come there to Bethpage on the southeast slope of the Mount of Olives. And it says that Jesus sent 2 disciples. He commissioned them. We don't know who they were of the 12, but two of them were chosen to go and make preparations for Jesus' arrival into Jerusalem. And again, let me just say it. I said it a moment ago, but I want you to see here that he's in charge of this. He's already made plans. He's already made preparations. He's already figured out how this is going to take place. He's orchestrating it. He's ordained it. He's putting every detail in place for his public proclamation as king. He knows he's the Messiah. He knows he's God in human flesh. He knows what he's come to do. And here he is, the sovereign king of heaven and earth, planning every detail of his own coronation. And so he sends two disciples. Look at verse 2. And he says to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. He already knows what's going to happen. He's already ordained what's going to happen. So he says to the two disciples, I want you to go into the village, and I want you to, immediately when you go in there, you're going to see a donkey tied with its colt, and I want you to untie both of them, and I want you to bring both of them to me. By the way, this is the only place in Scripture that we find that there are two donkeys brought. The other gospel writers just speak of one. This is the only place. Matthew's the only writer who also tells us that that colt's mother, a second donkey, also came. They were to bring both of them. Maybe necessary, because as we're going to see, this colt was probably very young and would have probably caused some problems being ripped away from its mother. That is the colt on which Jesus is going to ride into Jerusalem. And the only way for that colt to likely be settled down and be calmed is if mom is there. That makes sense. Both of them were to be brought. What I love about these two verses, verses 2 and 3, is you see the divine omniscience of Christ. Jesus knows all of this. You see his divinity just being expressed through his humanity. He knows where the donkey is. He knows where the colt is. He knows that they're immediately inside the village. And, by the way, he says, if anyone says to you, what are you doing? They're to say the Lord has need of it. Which is a legitimate thing for the owner of the donkeys to say, why are you taking my donkeys? They're mine. He knows all of this. He's in charge of all of this. He's orchestrating all of this. And by the way, the owners of the donkeys did ask this question. Listen to Mark 11, verses 5 and 6. Some of the bystanders were saying to them, what are you doing untying the colt? And they spoke to them just as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission. Luke chapter 19, verses 31 to 34. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent away and found it just as he told them. And as they were untying the colt, the owners said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. Jesus knows exactly what's going to happen because he's ordained all that's going to happen. He's in charge. He's in control. He is accomplishing everything here. He tells them what they're going to find when they walk into this village. He tells them what they will need to say. And he tells them exactly what's going to happen. So I want you to see that Jesus didn't just stumble into an ambush and got caught up in something in Jerusalem that ended up costing him his life. No, he knows what he's doing. He knows where he's going. He knows his mission. He knows what God has called him to do. He understands why he's on earth. He embraces his incarnation. He knows why God has sent him to this place. And so he's orchestrating these details. He's specifically designing all of this, and he's doing it specifically because he knows that there's a lot at stake here. We're going to see the prophecies at stake in just a moment, but more than that is the redemption of God's people. He's in control. I want you to notice as well, this is fascinating to me. Why is he riding on a donkey? This is the only time anywhere in the Gospels that Jesus rides an animal. We see him in a boat periodically. This is the only time he will be riding on an animal anywhere in the Gospels. Everywhere else he went, he walked. It was a pedestrian culture. Everywhere they traveled, they, for the most part, walked. And for 3 years, Jesus essentially traveled all over Galilee, walking from town to town and village to village with his disciples. They would travel and they would teach and they would heal and they would minister to the crowds. But everywhere they were going, they were walking. In fact, just days prior to this, he's walked 100 miles from northern Galilee down to Perea. And in the last couple days, he's walked the 15 miles from Jericho up to Jerusalem. Everywhere they went in that culture, for the most part, they walked. And so why? Why in this moment? Why for the last mile is he riding a donkey? I promise you, it's not because he's tired. That is not why he is going to ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. No, there is something symbolic taking place here. This is part of his coronation. This is part of his presentation as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. This is specifically designed by Christ to communicate his kingship. Listen to R.T. France. He says, Jesus' donkey ride was a matter of deliberate choice, and indeed probably of careful planning rather than a matter of necessity. Among a crowd of pilgrims on foot, the ride of the donkey intended to be noticed and expected his supporters to draw the appropriate conclusion. He cannot have been surprised or displeased when they did. Among the Passover crowds coming into the city, it would have been possible for Jesus and his disciples to arrive without drawing attention to themselves. But Jesus has not come to slip quietly into Jerusalem. Did you hear that? He could have walked into Jerusalem. He could have just sauntered into Jerusalem with his disciples, and no one would have likely known. But he didn't come, as France says, to slip quietly into Jerusalem. He says in another place, quote, "To ride the last mile to the city among a holy pedestrian crowd could only be a deliberate gesture designed to present his claim as the messianic king." This is intentional. This is purposeful. Jesus is riding. Everybody else is walking. Jesus is mounted on a foal of a donkey to demonstrate his kingship, to demonstrate that he is the sovereign Lord, to prove his messiahship, to demonstrate the fact that he is God in human flesh sent to redeem his people. And I would even go as far as to argue that he did that to provoke intentionally a confrontation with the Jewish leaders. I think the reason he did this partially was because he knew this would incense them. He knew that this would actually provoke them, that they would hate him more. They already hate him. They already want him dead. They've already tried to kill him. And now when they see him mounted on a coal, in their minds, pretending to be a king, oh, that would be the last straw. And that's exactly what Jesus wants. Because it would drive him to the cross where he would lay his life down for us. The donkey is not insignificant. It is a demonstration of his messiahship. It is proof of his kingship. Some have said, and I agree with this, that the time for messianic concealment is over. Here's what I mean by that. You may remember all throughout his public ministry, frequently Jesus said, don't say anything about this. Don't tell anyone about this healing. Don't go public with this healing. The two blind men back in Matthew chapter 9, he said, see to it that no one knows about this. Frequently he was saying, my time has not come. My time is not yet here. Please don't tell anyone about this. By the way, last week we looked at the healing of the two blind men at the end of Matthew chapter 20, and notice what he did not say. He did not say, see to it that no one knows about this. Why? Because the time of messianic concealment is over. And the messianic secret now needs to come out. The time has come. The time of his death has arrived. And so Jesus is deliberately placing himself in the midst of the multitudes. He is deliberately platforming himself, not in pride, not in arrogance. He is coming into Jerusalem mounted on a donkey in order to demonstrate he is exactly who he's claimed to be. And this will enrage the hostile Jewish leaders so that they put him to death. And Jesus is sovereignly orchestrating all of this. Fascinating. This is the detailed preparation. There's another reason that he needed a ride on this donkey, and it brings us to point number two. It is the fulfilled prophecy. The fulfilled prophecy. It had to happen this way, because this is exactly what the Old Testament predicted. And if this doesn't happen, then you can throw your Bibles away. It had to happen this way. Because God in his wisdom and in his foreknowledge predicted this through the prophet Zechariah, that this is exactly how the king would come into Jerusalem. This was what was predicted. Notice verses 4 and 5. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Notice verse 4, Jesus says, or it's recorded by Matthew rather, that this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. And then he quotes from Zechariah 9:9. This was a fulfillment of prophecy. This is the way it had to go down, because this was what was predicted 500 years before this through the prophet Zechariah, as he predicted that the people of Jerusalem would see their king enter the city on a donkey. They would know when he arrives, when they see that this was the unveiling of his kingship. This was the unveiling of his authority. This was the demonstration of the fact that this is your king. When you see this, you'll know your king has arrived. So he quotes in verse 5 from Zechariah chapter 9. I want you to turn back there. It's just a few pages to the left. I want you to see something that will help us understand what's going on here. I want to take you back to that actual prophecy. Go back to Zechariah chapter 9. And I want you to see that there are two elements that were predicted of Christ's kingship, particularly his humility and his honor. Zechariah 9:9 communicates his humility. Zechariah 9:10 communicates his honor. And I want you to notice that Zechariah prophesied these things, but I want you to notice that Jesus only quoted from one of these verses here, not both of them. This is fascinating. So stick with me. I think you'll find this very insightful. So Zechariah 9, verse 9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He's just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. That's exactly what Jesus quoted in Matthew 21. But there's another verse, verse 10. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. This is all part of the prediction. And I want you to notice that he quoted verse 9, but not verse 10. Why? Verse 9 speaks of his humility. Verse 9 speaks of the way in which the king would come into Jerusalem. He'll come not as a military hero, but he'll come as a suffering servant. That speaks of his humility. He's going to come humbly and lowly, mounted on a donkey, even the colt of a donkey. That speaks of his humility. But notice verse 10 of Zechariah chapter 9, it speaks of his honor. Notice that it's going to speak of the fact that he'll cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he'll speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from earth, or rather from the river to the ends of the earth. That speaks of his honor, his kingship, his authority, him conquering all of his enemies and his everlasting dominion. Why does Jesus not quote this verse as well? I want you to keep these two things in mind. Verse 9 speaks of his humility. Verse 10 speaks of his honor. Now come back to Matthew chapter 21, and as I just said, in verse 5, he only quotes from verse 9. Let's take a moment just to look at this. So verse 5, he says from Zechariah 9:9, he says, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." I want you to notice that this is speaking of his triumphal entry, and specifically the humility that characterized his triumphal entry. And notice what it says again in verse 5, "Say to the daughter of Zion," that's the people of Jerusalem. Zion is Jerusalem, and the daughters of Zion are the people that inhabit that city. So he's referring to them. He's speaking to the inhabitants of the city. And notice what Zechariah tells them to do. He tells them to rejoice, to rejoice. Back in the original prophecy, it says, rejoice, shout in triumph. There should be an emotional, exuberant, joyful outpouring of praise and thanks and worship and jubilation over the fact that this event is happening. And what is happening? Verse 5, your king is coming. This is why they should celebrate. Your king is on his way. The Messiah is coming. And he's not going to come secretly. He's coming openly. He's going to come and he's going to manifest himself before you. And he's going to be welcomed with shouts of acclamation and triumph. And you need to celebrate this fact that your king is coming to you. And the question is, how are you going to recognize him? How will you know when he appears? How can you be certain that this man is your Messiah? Well, look at verse 5. You will be gentle, mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. This might be shocking. I think this would have been shocking for Zechariah's audience when they heard this 5 centuries before this. Wait, our king, our Messiah is coming how? Gently? On a donkey? I mean, let's face it, that's not very impressive. That's not normally how kings come. This should surprise us a little. Isn't this supposed to be the triumphal entry? Wouldn't you want him on a war horse, a white stallion? Isn't that a little more triumphant than a little donkey? It'd be like the president coming to town and riding through town on his tricycle. That's not how it works. This doesn't sound very triumphant. Why would he not come on a white stallion? Why would he not come on a horse in victory? Because he didn't come in wealth. He He didn't come in grandeur. He didn't come in splendor. He didn't come being the king that they wanted him to be. They wanted a military leader who would overthrow the Romans. That's not how he came. He came humbly. He came gently. He came in peace. He came to save his people. This is how you'll recognize him. He'll be a servant king. He won't be marked by great displays of power and might. He'll experience affliction and betrayal and death. He would be marked by suffering, not by a sword. This is how you'll recognize him. Coming on a colt, the foal of a donkey. By the way, Luke 19 tells us that that little colt, no one had ever ridden on. Why is that important? Because no one like this man had ever approached an animal like this. This was a special person, and it would take a special animal upon which no one had ever sat. It's almost as if they're saying this animal has been reserved especially for you, Jesus. You're the holy King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and you're going to sit on this colt that no one has ever ridden on. Notice the last part of verse 5. It will be the foal of a beast of burden. You see the symbolism? Donkeys are beasts of burden. They're pack animals. They bear weight. They carry things. And Jesus came to bear our weight of our sin. He came to carry our burdens. He came to bear the brunt of God's wrath against our sin. This testifies to what Christ came to do. He came not in might and in power in his first coming. He came to lay down his life. He came to sacrifice himself. He came to bear our burdens. He came to bear our sin. That's why he came on a donkey. Because he had a burden to bear. Your burden. My burden. He came meekly. By the way, you understand that meekness is not weakness. There's no weakness in our Savior here. This is power under control. That's what meekness is. Like a horse that has been broken, it is power under control. They can do great things with their strength, but they can also be harnessed and tamed. That's what Jesus is like. He's this powerful entity. He's God in human flesh. And that this is power under control. He came humbly to bear a burden. And so Zechariah prophesied this. And Jesus said, I've had to do it this way because this is what the Old Testament predicted. By the way, can I have you turn one more time back to Daniel? Daniel chapter 9. Let me show you one other thing, right after the book of Ezekiel, can I show you there was one other prophecy that is fulfilled in this triumphal entry? It's not mentioned in Matthew 21, but I want you to see that there is another specific prophecy that is being fulfilled when Jesus arrives into Jerusalem on this day of his triumphal entry. It is the prophecy of the 70 weeks mentioned in Daniel chapter 9. Verses 24 and 25, let me just reference it. 70 weeks, verse 24, have been decreed for your people in your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity. By the way, those three were fulfilled in his first coming. And to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the whole most holy place. Those three were fulfilled in his will be fulfilled in his second coming. Notice verse 25. So you're to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, and it will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Daniel receives a vision that from the time the decree is issued to rebuild the temple, there will be 69 weeks. And when those weeks are completed, Messiah will be presented. 69 weeks times 7 years, which is what this is referring to, results in 483 years or 173,880 days. Guess what? We know the day the decree was issued to rebuild the temple. It was given by Artaxerxes on March 14, 445 BC. And if you add to that 173,880 days, or exactly 483 years, you have the very moment Jesus walks, rides into Jerusalem. If these things aren't true, throw your Bibles away. But they are true. And Jesus had to come into Jerusalem mounted on a donkey in fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9. And he had to come in this very, very exact moment in fulfillment of Daniel chapter 9. I'll come back to Matthew chapter 21. Remember, I told you that there were two verses in Zechariah. Zechariah 9:9 spoke of his humility, but Zechariah 9, verse 10, remember what it said? Let me just recap for you. Remember what it said in verse 10? It says, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Why did Jesus not quote that verse? Because he didn't come to do that in his first coming. He came to lay down his life in his first coming. And when he returns, he's going to slay his enemies, and he's going to bring peace, and he's going to set up an everlasting kingdom from sea to sea and to the ends of the earth. The fulfillment of Zechariah 9, verse 10 awaits the future, which tells us, by the way, there's a gap between verse 9 of Zechariah 9 and verse 10 of Zechariah 9. And that gap now has lasted for 2,000 years. You may be interested to know this is something known as telescoping or prophetic shortening. When Zechariah prophesied that in verses 9 and 10 of Zechariah 9, he compressed them into one event. And now as they're being fulfilled in time, we find out that there is a massive gap between verse 9 and verse 10, between the first coming and the second coming. This is the way I often illustrate this. Our family loves to drive to Colorado, and we drive into the state, and as we approach Denver, you can see the Rocky Mountains, and they look like one line of mountains until you start getting into the mountains and you realize, wait, there's gaps and valleys between these mountains that you can't see from a distance. That's what's happening. And that's why Jesus didn't quote verse 10 of Zechariah 9. Because that's all future. He will set up a kingdom. He will destroy his enemies. He will bring peace. He will exercise total sovereign dominion from sea to sea. That day is coming, but it's at his second coming. And by the way, he's coming back on a white horse when that takes place. Revelation 19, verse 11. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war, and his eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He's clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. Who's that? You. Me. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It'll happen. That day's coming. He will be honored as the king, but that awaits his second coming. That's not how he came the first time. He came in humility. He came in lowliness. He came in gentleness, mounted on a foal of a donkey. And I just want to ask you, do you recognize and do you respond to Jesus the way you should? Is this how you see him? Do you have a right conception of Christ? Or do you have a low, human, man-made, simplistic, worldly view of Jesus? Or maybe a view of Jesus that you've made in your own image? That's not a correct view. This is the right view. The King, the Lord, the Sovereign, God in human flesh, who came into Jerusalem in fulfillment of prophecy, who will one day return and establish his throne and rule in all authority and power and might in this earth. Do you have a right view of Christ? Have you bowed the knee to Christ? Have you submitted to Christ? Are you living your life for Christ? He's the King. You don't make him Lord of your life. We see that said all the time in evangelical circles. I decided to make Jesus the Lord of my life. You don't make him Lord. He is Lord. Do you submit to that? So the detailed preparation, number one. Number two, the fulfilled prophecy. Number three, the enthusiastic praise. The enthusiastic praise. It all happened just as Jesus said it would. Look at verse 6. The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them and brought the donkey and the colt and laid their coats on them, and he sat on the coats. They laid their coats on the mother donkey and the foal donkey, but we know, of course, that he didn't ride both donkeys. He rode only the young donkey, but all their coats were laid on both animals to form a kind of saddle. Verse 8, most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. The crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" Notice what they're doing. Notice the reaction of the crowds of the people. By the way, listen, very important, he hasn't entered Jerusalem yet. These are, for the most part, Galilean crowds. They're not in Jerusalem yet. Mark that. We're going to come back to that in just a moment. He hasn't come into the city yet. What are these crowds of people doing? They are throwing their coats on the road in homage to him. They're cutting palm branches from the trees surrounding the road as symbols of victory, and they're waving those as he's on his way into the city. And they're shouting, "Hosanna," which means "help, I pray," or "save, I pray." They're calling out for him to do this, which I think in their minds, they're not thinking about salvation from sin. I think they're thinking about salvation from the Romans, but nonetheless, they're enthusiastic. They at least recognize he is the Son of David. Hosanna to the Son of David. The same term the blind men used last week. Have mercy on us, Son of David. And they say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." That's a quote from Psalm 118, a Hallel psalm, a pronouncement of praise and adoration and exaltation. They're ecstatic. They're full of joy. They're confessing he's the Messiah. They're embracing him as the King. But I don't think they fully realize what they're saying. Remember I said they haven't come into the city yet? I think for the most part, these are Galileans who've witnessed his ministry and his healings. They're the ones that are coming to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. They've seen his ministry, so they're filled with joy, whether rightly motivated or wrongly motivated. They're the ones celebrating. But notice what happens when Jesus comes into the city. Verse 10, when he entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who's this?" And the crowds, the ones from Galilee, were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." Notice the triumphal entry didn't actually take place until after the crowds had been shouting, "Hosanna, Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." In other words, the responses of the people outside the city are different from the responses of the people inside the city. You see where this is going? It was the crowds on the outside who were enthusiastic. They're celebrating, they're shouting, "This is the king, this is the Messiah," probably wrongly motivated in many cases, but at least they're recognizing that. It's the crowds in the city, the people of Jerusalem, who should have been shouting for joy because their king is coming into their city mounted on a donkey. They should have been celebrating, but their only response is, "Who's this?" So I think sometimes this gets a little misunderstood when we say, look at the crowds on Sunday, they're shouting how glorious he is and how great he is, and then by the end of the week, they're saying, "Crucify him." That's true partially, but notice the difference in the crowds. Who shouts, "Crucify him"? I think it's mostly the Jerusalem city. I don't think the people of Jerusalem are very excited about this at all. Under the influence of the Jewish leaders who already want him dead, R.T. France says, "The people of the city have every reason to see trouble ahead as an unruly Galilean crowd bring their prophet into Jerusalem in a royal procession. You can see it in verse 11. The crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." You think the Jews of the city of Jerusalem want to hear that? Galilee? What comes out of Galilee, especially Nazareth? You see what's happening? Do you see how this is building up to what's going to happen on Friday? Do you see the tension that is building? Do you see how all this is going to culminate in the death of Christ, his arrest, his trial, his crucifixion? All of this is being managed by Christ, orchestrated by Christ, put in place by Christ so that he can go to the cross, enraging those Jewish leaders who would ultimately put him to death for your sin and mine. This is what he's doing. He knows exactly what he's doing. He knows exactly how riding into Jerusalem on a donkey will enrage these Jewish leaders. And he's doing it on purpose to rescue us. So I ask you the question again, do you recognize and do you respond rightly to Christ? Maybe you're here today and you've never submitted to Christ. Maybe you've never bowed the knee to Christ. Maybe you don't know Christ. We would urge you, embrace him, turn from your sin, repent of your sin, embrace him as your Lord and Savior. There is no other Savior. There is no other King. He's it. There's no other way to heaven. He's the only way. And if you know this Christ, is your life committed to him? Does your life revolve around him? Is your life making much of him? Are you consumed with knowing him and making him known? There's no other King like this. Amen. Lord, we thank you for these truths. Thank you so much for your kindness in showing us a glimpse of our Savior. What a majestic yet humbling view of our Savior. Thank you that he has come. He's arrived here. He's lived here, and he's come to lay his life down for us. And we see all the pieces coming into place for him to ultimately go to the cross, to save us from our sin. All glory goes to you. Yet not I, but Christ through me. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.